Mark chapter 10 for verses 28 through 31. And in the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 1076. Let us hear the word of God. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus saith the Lord. Let us pray as we begin. Lord God in heaven, do a work in our hearts this day. Even now as we come to your word, O Lord, we confess our great need to hear from you. And so we ask that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes and cause us, Lord, to bow before your word and to receive instruction with gladness. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been tracing this story for some time now. The story with the rich young ruler and then the response we saw last Lord's Day from the disciples, "Who then can be saved?" Learning that salvation is impossible with men, but nothing is possible with God. If you look back in your Bibles there, you'll see and remember, I trust, back in verse 21, Christ commanded the rich young ruler to go and sell all that he had and to follow him. But not without giving, you remember, this man a motive, an incentive. You remember I said he set the man's eyes toward heaven and said, "Look for the treasure that you will have in heaven." And so Christ graciously promised this man who was in love with his money and all of his riches and possessions. Christ promised him that if he would forsake all, leave all, sell all and follow him, that he would have a treasure in heaven, which would make up all his earthly loss. But of course, you know the sad outcome, and you can see that in verse 22. This shows that when the man refused to obey the Lord, he thereby forfeited this treasure, the reward that Christ had promised. Well, this, of course, put the disciples to thinking. If this man was promised a treasure in heaven for selling all and following Christ, then surely they should be rewarded for all that they had left behind in order to follow Christ. It only makes sense. Now, of course, it was the power of grace that enabled these disciples to leave even what little they had to follow Jesus. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But they still wanted to know what they should be rewarded for such a sacrifice which they had made. And so Peter, here in verse 28, being the designated and happy spokesman for the disciples often, he turned to Christ and, of course, he asked Christ. And I'm going to read not verse 28, I'm going to read verse 27 of Matthew 19, where the question is included, which Mark leaves the context to supply for us. And so, in Matthew 19:27, Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now, we know that they didn't renounce all their property and vow poverty in some monastic sense, because the Scriptures reveal very clearly that Peter kept his wife, Peter kept his house, Peter kept his boat. And if Peter, then so did the others, we assume. But no doubt they laid aside their callings, they laid aside their worldly pursuits, and they left everything in order to commit full time to Christ as His disciples and then His anointed co-laborers, preaching and doing miracles in His name and then founding the New Testament expression of Christ's church. Matthew 1:18 tells us that Simon and Andrew immediately left their nets and followed Him. And then in verse 20 tells us that James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And then in Luke 5:28 speaks of Matthew when it says, "And leaving everything, he rose from his tax booth and followed him." Now we can tell from the context that the motive behind the disciples' question was a sinful motive, because it grew out of a sense that they deserved something. Well, if this man was promised that, which Christ never promised us anything, and he forfeited, then surely we who have forsook everything and have followed Christ, surely we will have some reward. Don't we then deserve a reward? We have truly left everything, have we not, dear Lord? So there's something sinful in their motive, yes. But the fact of the matter is, we need to be mindful that we ought to serve the Lord for His own sake, without regard to any promised reward, because the Lord is worthy of our service and the Lord demands our service. And we are His creatures, and therefore we owe to Him our every breath, our every second. But Christ graciously overlooks their faulty motive, says nothing about it, and moves directly to graciously and tenderly answer Peter's question for the sake of the disciples. What then shall we have? And the sum of Christ's answer, which takes up the next two verses, the sum of Christ's answer is that no one shall ever be a loser at His hands. No one shall ever be a loser at the hands of God. That whoever, He says, whoever has forsaken anything that's dear to him in this world, for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake, shall be richly and plentifully rewarded in this life and after this life. But we need to unfold this. That's the simple answer. We need to consider this in a little more detail. And I want to highlight four things for you that we find in Christ's answer to the apostles, to the disciples. First of all, notice, and you can see this, I trust, in your outline. Notice that this is a promise. A promise which Christ introduces with that emphatic language of certainty. Truly, or verily, I say to you. It's not a wish. It's not a maybe. But it's a promise. It's not a conditional promise. It's an absolute promise. Christ says, truly I say to you. It's a promise made by Him who cannot lie. It's a promise sealed, like all God's promises, by the blood of Him who lives forevermore and therefore is able to keep His promises. And therefore it's an unshakable foundation upon which you can build all your hopes and upon which you can ground all your trust. In absolutely every single case, none is excluded. The one who forsakes receives. So that all who forsake receive. And none receive but the one who forsakes. God has put these two things together so that the one is as certain as the other. It is a promise. Secondly, notice that it's a promise made to those who lose goods and relations for Christ's sake and the gospel's. In other words, this promise doesn't apply to those who monastically renounce the world and leave everything in hopes of meriting or earning a reward. The mindset in that sort of environment is that I'm earning something. I'm meriting something. In order to merit eternal life, I must do these things. This promise does not apply to such a case. Neither does it apply to those who foolishly misspend their goods to satisfy their lust and bring poverty and loneliness upon themselves. It doesn't apply to them. Neither does this promise apply to those who ignorantly leave everything for the sake of false religion or false doctrine. They give up all. In many cases, they renounce more than Christians ever would renounce. It doesn't apply to them. Nor does it apply to those who leave everything in order to be seen and praised by men, such as a Pharisee would. And we have many Pharisees in our day still. Doing all things to be applauded. Doing all things for the praise of men. Christ says they have their reward in full. Right here, in this life, listen to the clapping. That's the end of it. Instead, what Jesus promises here, He promises to those who so love Him and so love His gospel that for His sake, either in heart or in practice, they have parted with their goods, they have parted with their friends, they have parted with their relations, they have parted with their freedom, they have parted with their comfort, they have parted with their life itself, whenever and however it pleased the Lord for them to do so. Thirdly, notice that it's a promise which is good both for this life and the life to come. For this life, Christ promises 100-fold in return. Now, of course, it's not 100-fold by multiplication, but it's 100-fold in value and in worth. Whatever you give up or whatever you lose for Christ's sake, He says will be recompensed in this life far beyond, 100-fold beyond its worth and value. Let's think about this for a moment. In some cases, God calls us to give up house and land for various reasons. It may be taken from you. You may lose it in some other way. But then He gives you another house. He gives you other lands. In some cases, God takes our spouse and our children away from us by sudden death, by calamity, by a prolonged and painful disease. But then He gives you another spouse. He gives you other children. And Job is a great example in both of these cases. In Job chapter 1 and in chapter 2, God took from Job every single thing he possessed. But then in Job 42, God restored it to him double. He had twice as many herd, twice as many flock. And God even took all 10 of his children. But then God gave him 10 more children. So that Job 42 verse 12 says, "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." Job 42 verse 12 says, "And the Lord blessed him 100-fold in this life." And of course, in some cases, if not in most cases, the Lord doesn't recompense our loss with the same kind, but with a better kind, which is to say that He takes our material and He takes our temporal things away from us, but in return He gives us spiritual blessings and graces which far outweigh the loss. So that if He takes your health, He gives you grace and He gives you patience to bear up under your disease, your sickness. And if He takes your child, He gives you comfort and consolation, and He endears heaven to you. He puts in your heart a greater longing for heaven, even as David said, "I will see Him again, for where He has gone, I will go." And if He takes these things away from you, if He takes, for instance, your spouse, He gives you His love in return, a greater love than that can never be given. Just as we learned about Ruth last Lord's Day, when her husband was taken, what was she willing to have in his place? Naomi's God. For that was a God who could satisfy all her needs. Now, whether the Lord recompenses our losses materially or spiritually, in kind or with a better kind, depends entirely upon His infinite wisdom, His loving wisdom. If it will most glorify God, and if it will be most for your eternal good for you to have your losses returned to you in kind, then that's what God will do. He will give back what He took, even as He did with Job. But if it'll better serve His glory, and if it'll better serve your eternal welfare, then He will withhold your goods. He will withhold your relations, and He will overflow your heart with His spiritual blessings and graces, which you will judge indeed to be far greater than what you lost. But in many cases, as with Job, God will do both. How great is our God! He'll grow you in grace by the loss and the suffering. And then after you've grown in grace, and He's brought you to the point that He wanted to bring you by the suffering, as He worked in Job, when in chapter 42, Job finally puts his hand over his mouth and says, "I repent. I spoke what I didn't know. I heard of You, but now I see You. I am dust and ashes." What a work God did in Job. What a spiritual place to which God brought him. A place he would have never arrived had he not lost everything. But God took everything from him, even his own health, and thereby brought him to that place of seeing God in a way he had never seen Him. How great is God? God says, "Where were you when I spread the heavens? Where were you? Can you tame Leviathan? Can you tame Behemoth?" Job lessened with every speech God gave. Finally, Job was short enough for God to give His blessings back to him. And God was great enough that indeed Job's confession rang true in his own heart and mind in chapter 42. "Blessed be the name of the Lord, for He takes away, and if it pleases Him, oh, does He give." What this teaches us is that all those who part with goods and relations for Christ's sake are so far from losing, so far from being hindered by such a loss that they are in fact the greatest of gainers. Psalm 112, verse 2 says, "The generation of the upright will be blessed." Wait a minute. The generation of the upright, Psalm 73 says that's the suffering generation. That's the tormenting generation. That's the afflicted generation. Yes, says the Word of God, and the blessed generation indeed. But the Lord promises not only, the Lord's promise is not only good for this life, it's also good for the life to come. Christ in this verse promises eternal life. Reflect upon this, beloved. Enough cannot be said about eternal life. But what would you not be pleased to lose in this life for eternal life? What would you not be pleased to give up and to forsake, to suffer for eternal life? Reflect upon that in your own hearts. Even as when Christian left home, lands, family, with his fingers in his ears in Pilgrim's Progress, eyeing the light at which he would find the wicket gate, what did he say? But life, life, eternal life. It was for that he persevered. A promise of life instead of death. Think about it on the other side, beloved. One day in hell. 1 minute in hell. And you would give up life itself 10,000 times over. You would give up 10,000 worlds. You would give up every single comfort and invite every single suffering and pain if it would get you to heaven. What would those say to you now if they could come out of hell and speak to you? When we complain about what little we lose or how much we lose, what would they say to you? And if Job could come down, what would he say to you? Eternal life is promised. It's not that we earn eternal life by what we forsake, but rather Christ promises eternal life as a gift to those who forsake everything and follow Him as His disciple. It's as we saw some time ago in Mark 8, verse 35. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. Save it eternally or lose it eternally. So that in summary, think about this promise so far. In summary, what Christ promises us is that no matter how dear, no matter how great, no matter how costly, no matter how painful, no matter how confusing our losses for His sake are, we will be recompensed. Here a hundredfold, either in kind or in a better kind, and we will be recompensed incomparably in heaven with eternal life. But there is a fourth thing to notice about this promise. And that's the condition which Christ attaches to the hundredfold return in this life. This condition is not attached to eternal life. It's attached to our return in this life. Jesus says in verse 30 that we will receive a hundredfold with persecutions. What this means is that these promised blessings are joined by, are coupled with, promised persecutions. We can't have the blessings without the persecutions. And if we suffer the persecutions, then we are sure in God's time and in God's way to enjoy the blessings. And the rest of Scripture bears this out. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." John 16, 33, from the lips of our Lord, "In the world you will have tribulation." Acts 14, 22, the Apostle Paul, "We must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations." And 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, again, the Apostle, "We are destined by God for afflictions." How foolish it is then to promise ourselves a life of outward prosperity and ease just because we are Christians. That is a false gospel and a lie if there ever was one, since it's clear from what Christ's Word says here that He has so joined the cross of trial to the promise of blessing that the two cannot be separated. In fact, it's because we are Christians that we drink such a bitter, sweet cup from God's hand. Hebrews 12, verse 10 teaches us that it's in order that we might partake of His holiness, that God has called us to taste both His sweetness and His bitterness, to taste of both His comforts and His crosses, of both His blessings and His sufferings. And therefore, in verse 8 of Hebrews 12, it says that if we don't suffer these promised persecutions, then it's not a sign that our Christian life is wonderful. It's a sign that we are illegitimate children, that we are not the children of God, that we are not true believers or sons of God, because the Lord chastens those He loves. What this means is that our afflictions, our trials, our sufferings are a coveted sign of our election and salvation, against which we should never, ever, ever murmur, for which we should always give thanks, and in which we should always rejoice. But since, like immature children, in love with our own comfort, we would always choose the sweet over the bitter and the comfort over the cross if God offered them separately, God has wisely mixed them together in one cup. And it's this blessed cup that He gives to His people. He withholds it from the wicked. For the wicked, He separates the two and He gives them persecutions. Nothing but. Even their blessings turn out to be persecutions and curses. But to His people, to His children, He mixes the two. A special cup He has for us. And He puts it in our hands so that we receive His hundredfold return, whether in kind or better or both, but so that we're also exercised by those remedial and medicinal persecutions which He has chosen and designed for healing those very diseases of which we are unaware. Or maybe those sins which we boldly and brazenly ignore, God will purge them from us, so great is His love. But then Christ adds a caution about those who leave everything to follow Him. Verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's a warning. Christ in this verse gives a warning that we not judge anyone by appearance. Because there are many who appear to have forsaken all and become Christ's devoted disciple, who will in time, when put to a trial, prove to be a Judas or a Demas or an Alexander or a Simon Magus. They began so zealously and so boldly that they forsook houses, they forsook lands, all for the gospel's sake, it would seem. And they appeared thereby to be first in line, the greatest of Christ's disciples. But Christ says that many who begin so well will fall away when put to a trial, and they will prove to be the last. They will prove to be hypocrites who miss out on the kingdom. Because like the rich young ruler, they never truly forsook their idols and followed Christ. But on the other hand, many who now appear to be last, who now appear to be farthest from the kingdom because they're entangled in the world, because they're enslaved by sin, many of these, Jesus says, will yet, by the power of the gospel preached, these will yet be loosed from their fetters. These will yet come and follow Christ as His disciple, so that the last now will be seen by the grace and the saving power of God to be first in the kingdom. Did He not say to the Pharisees, "The prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. The tax collectors precede you." They, of course, thought they were first, and so did the people. But Christ revealed them to be the last. And those whom they thought to be the last, Christ, by His grace, made the first. You see, the disciples had thought so highly of their obedience in following Christ when they compared themselves to this rich young ruler who had walked away just previous, that Christ here turns to teach them to not be too confident in themselves. Don't put too much stock in your good beginning. That's what He's saying. Your good beginning may be better than the beginning of many, but don't rest your hope there. The one who perseveres to the end shall be saved, our Lord said. It is the end What is it that John Bunyan says? Let not him boast who puts his armor on, like him who takes it off. When the battle is finished and he lays it at the feet of his master, having run the race and fought the battle against sin, the world and the devil. Don't be too confident of yourselves. Don't boast about your good beginning. Where are you now? Where are you now? What road are you on? And so Christ tells His disciples and likewise us to be humble-minded and to give ourselves to perseverance, lest you who now appear to be first prove to be last. First in privilege, first in God's house, first as a member of Christ's church, yet prove to be last. Because you boasted a great beginning and you held on to that your whole life, but you have nothing of substance. And the day will come when Christ will put you to a trial and He will separate the sheep from the goats. Or He will put you to the trial that He put the rich young ruler to, and you will gather up your idols and walk away unless you repent and become first. We have before us then the meaning of the passage, an understanding of its truths. I want to put before you some suitable applications that you might profit from this word. First of all, this is a call to self-examination. Have you left all to follow Christ? Peter says, we have left all. Have you? If your heart is so attached to your possessions or to your relations that you are unwilling to part for them, to part with them for Christ's sake, or that you are unwilling that God should move in and execute and exercise His right to dispose of them as He sees fit, then you need to repent and you need to look to Christ for the grace that He gave to Job, for the grace that He gave to Abraham when He brought his son to the top of the mount as a sacrifice, to the grace that He gave Moses when he turned his back on Pharaoh's household and all of its riches, preferring the reproaches of Christ to the riches of the world. You need to pray for the grace to accept your stewardship and God's ownership of all that you have and all that you are, so that in heart, by God's grace, you will be daily ready, willing, and resolved to part with your house, to part with your land, to part with your goods, to part with your brother, your sister, your mother, your spouse, your children, if and when the Lord should call you to it, for they are His and not yours. And you are His to dispose of, to do with, as His loving and gracious and fatherly wisdom knows best for you and your eternal good. Let me give you a brief word and answer the question which is in your mind. When does God call you to part with those things in life which are most dear to you? When must I forsake these things? There are three times. First of all, when God takes your things from you, very simply. And we see this with Job when God sent the Sabians and the Chaldeans and the fire and the wind to sweep away all Job's goods and relations. When the Lord does this in your life and takes your things from you, He is calling you, beloved, to open your heart. He is calling you to loose your grip. He is calling you to let your things go. Even as the disciples came for the donkey for Christ to ride on, what were they to say to the owner? The Lord has need of this. And the man let it go. And so when God comes to take your things, He is saying, I have need of it, and you do not. Let these things go. He's calling you to have the spirit of those Christians who in Hebrews 10:34 joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew themselves to have a better possession and an abiding one. And so they joyfully suffered the losing of everything because their eye was set heavenward on eternal life and the promise of Christ. When God takes your things, He's calling you to trust in His wisdom. He's calling you to rest in His care. He's calling you to take comfort in His presence. He's calling you to enjoy the peace of His will for your life. He's calling you to bless with Job His name as your Lord and your God, the Lord and God who does all things well and good. Because He has promised likewise that He will never leave you nor forsake you, that He'll not call you to suffer or to lose anything beyond what you are able by His grace to suffer or do without. And what do you lose at the hands of God but the very thing that needs to go anyway? We don't see it that way, of course. But otherwise, He wouldn't take it away. Secondly, God calls you to part with your goods and relations when He takes away the comfort of your things. And this is a hard one to bear. Sometimes God leaves us with our things, but He takes away the comfort that we enjoyed from them. Like putting an infant on a dry breast. Nothing is left. And again, we see this with Job. God left him with his friends, but they proved to be miserable comforters, he told them. And God left him with his wife, but she proved to be an enemy to his faith and an enemy to his trust in God. Curse God, she said. If this teaches us, this indeed teaches us that no person and no thing can be anything to you but what God lets it be. In other words, nothing can comfort you unless God allows it to comfort you. And if He doesn't allow it, then use it as you will. It will not comfort you. Sometimes God leaves us our things, but there He squeezes out the sap of comfort until they remain to us nothing more than dry and empty. And when God does this in your life, beloved, He is calling you to stop seeking your comfort in your things, even in your dearest things. And He's calling you instead to seek it in Him. He is the Lord your God. In Him is your sufficiency. In Him is your comfort. And from Him alone will you find peace and satisfaction. In fact, one sure way, Thomas Boston says, to lose your goods or relations is to make a god out of them. Make a god out of your goods and your relations so that you hold them closer to your heart than God and you depend upon them for your security and safety. God will certainly take them away for your eternal good. Thirdly, you are called to part from your things, from your goods and relations when you can't keep them without sin. Whenever the keeping of your goods or relations will result in your sinning against God, then God's calling you to part with them for His sake, however dear. We see this in Abraham when God tested him by calling him to sacrifice his only son. He couldn't keep his son without sinning against God. And so this was a clear instance when God was calling him to part with his son for his sake. And even as Christian again in Pilgrim's Progress, he had to flee the city. He had to flee his family or else sin against God and suffer eternal death with his family. And so he ran and left all that he might follow Christ. And you've seen this in your own life, I'm sure. God calls you to part when keeping it would cause you to sin or be sinful in and of itself. And so you need to examine your hearts to see how you sit to your worldly comforts and enjoyments. How will you be if God calls for your things before nightfall? How will you respond if God sends robbers to your home, sickness to your body, or death to a loved one? Though it grieve you, and it should, will you let them go and bless God as Job did? We must sit loosely to the things of this life, and we must pray for the grace to be able to part with whatever the Lord desires to take from us, knowing that you'll not prove a loser at His hands, but instead you'll be rewarded as He promised, a hundredfold in this life and with eternal life in the age to come. You will not lose. Sit loosely then now. Part with Him in your heart now for Christ's sake, that when He calls, which He will call at your own death. He will call you to lose all. Then you may give it freely. And so you must labor by grace to see that God Himself is your portion, that God Himself is your all. Until you can say with Habakkuk in chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Pray for such grace, beloved, for God may indeed call your things. Secondly, this is a call to you as a saint that you walk in view of your reward. That which is the goal and that which is the end of our faith should have a determinative influence on the whole course of our life. The bird follows the flock. The magnet chases after the iron. So a Christian is to be guided by his promised reward. On the one hand, God promises us a reward in Christ. And on the other hand, Scripture commands us in countless places to run for the prize, to long for the crown, to look for the reward laid up for us in Christ. And just as Christ sought to motivate this rich young ruler with the promise of treasure in heaven, so He promises an eternal weight of glory and an unfading inheritance in heaven to all who follow Him. Now, of course, our reward to which we are to look is not a reward of merit, because God is no man's debtor. But it's a reward of grace. It's a reward that God delights to promise. And therefore, it's a reward that He delights to give to His children for Christ's sake. Christ has earned this reward, and yet we receive it. And therefore, we look to the reward not instead of Christ, but as that which we will receive from the very hands of Christ, because He delights to give it to all who are His. And He delights to crown His grace in us. He delights to crown us with an unfading inheritance, and therefore He delights for us to look for that inheritance from Him. And so I encourage you this morning to walk in view of those blessings which God has promised to give you, setting your heavenly reward before you in order that you might be kept from accepting and seeking the reward of sin. Like Abraham, look for a reward of righteousness. Look for a land whose builder and maker is God, that you might shun the reward of iniquity here. Your promised reward, both in this life and in the life to come, should make you steadfast and immovable in your Christian walk. It should make you, the Apostle says, always abounding in the work of the Lord which He has called you to do. Labor and do not grow weary, He says, in your Christian faith and walk. For you shall reap, you shall harvest, you shall inherit. And what a joy to know that our labors, our losses, our pains, for Christ's sake, only extend to the end of this very short life. And yet, God's blessed reward extends to an endless eternity. How true it is then that no man will be a loser at Christ's hands. So in the end, beloved, we mustn't think much of anything which Christ demands from us, for they are His in any case. And we have His promise that whatever we lose or whatever we resign for His sake, we'll gain far more by His favor than we could ever enjoy by the greatest of riches and by the most tender and beloved relatives. So we must look to God this morning. Look to God for that Christian grace which He promises to give us, whereby we might surrender unto Him all that we have and all that we are and all that we enjoy, surrendered unto His good and wise disposal. For He is our Father and our God, who loves us with an everlasting love, and therefore will reward us for all that we suffer for the sake of His Son. Amen.